Hey, Summit family, welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. I'm Pastor J.D. Greer.
And I'm Pastor Brian Laritz. We are very thankful you have come to listen to the message from this week.
You know, our mission here at the Summit Church is to follow the Holy Spirit in creating a movement of disciple-making disciples here in Raleigh-Durham and around the world.
And we are encouraged by you coming to listen and to know God through His Word. We do have many resources here at the Summit Church to help you grow as a disciple in worship, witnessing, stewardship, servanthood, and as a church and community member.
Yeah, you know, and the best place to check all that out is at our website, summitchurch.com, or even better would be our Summit Church app. It's got a lot of great tools on it, ways that you can get connected, way it can be more than just a listening experience, but really kind of just a part of your discipleship process.
Yes, there are several ways to plug in, and we hope you will join us on mission.
Ultimately, we're excited and very thankful that you are listening, and we hope this teaching is going to deepen your relationship with God and encourage your mission to be sent both to your community and those around you.
Good morning, Summit family. James chapter 2. If you have your Bible, James chapter 2. As promised, we are back in the book of James, and you are back with me again. You know, honestly, I'm not used to preaching 2 weeks in a row back to back, and I feel like I'm at somewhat of an unfair disadvantage because Pastor JD is arguably the smartest human being I've ever met in my life, and then Pastor Brian, that dude just sneezes and a sermon comes out. It's unbelievable. And so, but I'm excited and always honored to open God's word with you. And so, James chapter 2, hopefully you found your way there. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have it on the screen for you. But can we stand at all of our locations? Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word. We're going to pick up in verse 14, which is where we left off a couple weeks ago with Pastor JD. So verse 14, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, well, what good is that?" Verse 17, "So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Father, we thank you today for allowing us to gather. We thank you for your word. And so as we turn to your word, God, what we know not, teach us; what we have not, give us; and what we are not, would you make us, all for your son's sake. And in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Y'all can be seated. Most Christians are blank. How would you complete that sentence? What James has been teaching us for the first few chapters is that we should be able to fill in that sentence by saying, well, most Christians are steadfast. They are quick to hear. They're slow to speak, slow to anger. Most Christians are doers of the word. They're non-judgmental. They're impartial. Most Christians are involved with caring for the least of these. Most Christians are full of mercy. According to James, that's what we should be able to say. However, what studies have shown, this is probably unsurprising, is that most people would complete that sentence by saying most Christians are hypocrites. In fact, a study by the Barna Group asked non-Christians about their perception of Christians and found that 87% said that Christians were judgmental, 85% said Christians were hypocritical, 78% said Christians were out of touch. Be encouraged, Christians. With hypocrisy being the number two reason people leave the Christian faith. In researching for a book called Unchristian, one author found this, look at it with me, found that 84% of non-Christians say they know a Christian personally. That's great, right? Yet only 15% say the lifestyles of those believers are noticeably different in a good way. For all my accountants out there, there's a word you probably would know that would describe this data. What we'd see in this data is that there is a discrepancy. There's a lack of compatibility between two seeming facts. On one hand, you have people saying that they follow Jesus, but on the other hand, you have those same people who live lives that show no evidence of being a Jesus follower. And so how do we cope with these discrepancies? Well, like I said, some people just choose to change their belief system. That's kind of what we're seeing today, this mass deconstruction, people leaving the faith, people witness the hypocrisy of the church or hypocrisy of somebody that calls themselves a Christian, and they just say, like, deuces, I'm out, not doing this. I think what's far more common, though, is that people learn to compartmentalize. And so on Sunday morning, man, you look like a Christian, you're dressed like a Christian, you're in church like a Christian, you know the songs like a Christian, you know how to say all the time when I say God is good like a Christian, you know how to respond by saying have a blessed day in the lobby like a Christian, you take communion like a Christian. Like on Sunday, you got it, man. But then the problem is you walk out of these church doors and the rest of your week, Monday through Friday, your life isn't at all noticeably different from your non-Christian coworker. So to continue with our accounting terms, a discrepancy must be reconciled. Some of y'all have to do like Visa Rex for your work and you're like, oh, that's the worst. Some of y'all, this discrepancy has to be reconciled. Well, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, which is what we're gonna unpack today, are arguably the most controversial passages in the entire book of James, which is probably why Pastor JD asked me to do another week. He stirred the pot enough the last few weeks, and so he's like, you go handle this one. So look at verse 14. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? And so first, let's just define our terms. Faith and works. Faith, very simply, is just belief in action. Faith is not just head knowledge. Head knowledge only becomes faith once that head knowledge is acted upon in obedience. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, which is commonly known as the Hall of Faith, describes the faith of all of our Bible heroes described with action words. Hebrews 11 says that Abel brought an offering, Noah built an ark, Abraham left his home and offered up Isaac, Sarah trusted God, Jacob blessed his grandsons, Joseph instructed about his burial, Moses chose to be mistreated, Rahab welcomed the spies. If you don't like that one, you can bring it home a little closer. I know summer's coming to a close, but if you're anything like our family, we've spent as much time at the pool this summer as we possibly can because we're just a good old American family, right? Really, we're just trying to wear our kids out so they go to sleep at night. But my three-year-old son just discovered this summer, he finally jumped in the pool, right? And so you beg your kids to jump in, then they finally do it, and then that's all they want to do, and then you regret getting them to jump in because they're like, again, put them back. Again, put them back. Repeat for like 2 hours. But up to that point, if you have kids or nephew or been around kids, you know this is true. Before a kid actually, conjures up the bravery to jump into the pool, what happens is they come to the side and they're like, you're like, all right, jump, buddy. And they're like, no, I'm scared. And you're like, daddy's gonna catch you. And they're like, no, I'm scared. And you're like, do you believe daddy's gonna catch you? They're like, yes. Would daddy let you drown? No. Does daddy love you? Yes. Okay, then jump. And they're like, no. And I've realized just over time, I am raising four tiny little lawyers. They just negotiate everything. And so they kind of inch their way. And in that moment, like my kids believe intellectually that I'm going to catch them and not let them drown. However, their belief does not become faith until they actually jump. Does that make sense? That they might believe I will catch them, but it's not faith until they've taken that action. Faith is belief that leads to a behavior. So that's faith. Then works, as James defines it, are literally deeds. There's nothing tricky here in the Greek. When James talks about work, he is literally talking about acts, labor, stuff we do, morally positive actions that affect those around us. And so we put those two definitions together, and the question James is asking, he says, what good is it to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but then not actually obey Jesus, not love others, or not care for the hurting? And his question is, can that kind of faith truly save a person? See, we often come to these verses and we think that this whole passage is about faith versus works, but it's not. This whole passage is about the kind of faith that saves versus the kind of faith that doesn't. And so last weekend, I hope you enjoyed last weekend, we examined the Bible to see whether we can know if it's true. We look for evidence and eyewitness testimony. Which, by the way, remember when I told you that whenever my kids comes and like tattles on another kid, I look for evidence and eyewitness testimony? Y'all, I put that picture up. I cannot make this up. This happened yesterday. This was an actual, not that one. Where's the picture? Picture. That's great. Okay, this is an actual, yes, that picture. My daughter Nora, second daughter, wrote this. Buddy, that's her brother, whacked Avia, her older sister, with this twice. Ladies and gentlemen, we have evidence and we have an eyewitness, okay? That is... I told you it's usually the boy with the fist in the playroom. This time it was the boy with the spatula twice, okay? I cannot make this up. And so last week, we looked at evidence and eyewitness testimony. We examined the Bible. This weekend, what we're gonna do is examine ourselves to determine if our own faith is true. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 tells us, as you already saw, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So that's what we're gonna do this morning. We're gonna put ourselves on trial. We're gonna look at our lives. We're gonna bring them into the courtroom. We're gonna scrutinize it. We're gonna try to determine the genuineness of our faith. And I'm gonna go ahead and tell you, if you've been here through this James series, James is not about to let up. He's about to get it all up in our business again. I don't know how you feel, but whenever I read the book of James, I kind of developed like a love-hate relationship with James. He reminds me of, y'all remember P90X? Like James reminds me of Tony Horton. Like Abbott, he's like, you're gonna hate it, but you love it. Like that's kind of how I feel reading James, right? But listen, James doesn't just throw punches for the sake of being controversial. He diagnoses us so that we might be cured. He wants us to have a faith that actually works. And so what he does in these passages, James shows us three types of faith. The first two types of faith are false faith. They're counterfeit faith. They look like faith, but they're not real faith. They're not saving faith. And then the third kind of faith is true saving faith. And so let's look at it. Verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without actually giving them the things needed for the body, well, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so I'm not even gonna try to get cute or creative here. The first kind of faith James talks about is dead faith. Dead faith. And James, in describing this dead faith, opens with kind of a ridiculous illustration. Like someone you know, a brother or sister, comes knocking on your door, they're freezing, they're starving, and all you offer them are thoughts and prayers, and you close the door. I've told y'all before, I grew up, my dad loved the Charlie Brown comic strips, like the little peanuts, and so he'd, you know, put them all over our house. And it reminded me of this one. It's just Charlie Brown Linus. They said, Snoopy looks kind of cold, doesn't he? Look cute, Snoopy. And he'll say, I'll say he does. Maybe we better go over and comfort him. Be of good cheer, Snoopy. Yes, be of good cheer. And then they walk away. You know where Charles Schulz got the idea for this comic strip, this one? He got it from James chapter 2. Like this might seem like a far-fetched illustration, but it's not that far off from how many professing believers live. James is asking, like, what good is it to identify a need and then not meet it? Words aren't gonna warm someone. Sentiments are not gonna help somebody who's starving. Thoughts and prayers aren't gonna make Snoopy feel better. The great British theologian, Pastor Charles Spurgeon, said, if you wanna give a hungry man a tract, like a gospel tract that leads them to salvation, he says, make sure you wrap it in a sandwich first. I don't know about y'all, when I'm hot or hungry, hangry, you can just keep the hope you're trying to offer me. Just give me air conditioning and some food, okay? In the same way, James says, faith that is just words doesn't do you any good either. You might even be sincere in those words. But sincerity, James says, does not serve others, and it certainly is not gonna save you. Because just believing the right things and having good intentions are not the sum total of being a Christian. I mean, just consider this in any other area of life. This type of faith applied to any other area of life, we would not think it's okay just to have a right understanding and good intentions and think that that alone is sufficient. For instance, tomorrow is my beautiful wife's birthday. And so let's say that her birthday tomorrow comes and goes and I did not, you know, do anything about it. Tuesday morning, I wake up and she's like, what the heck? You forgot my birthday. And I'd say, whoa, babe, hold up. I don't understand why this is such a big deal. I had every intention yesterday of getting you flowers and writing you a card and getting you a gift and taking you out for dinner. Like I even put a reminder on my phone. Look, it's on my to-do list. Just because I didn't do it, that doesn't matter. Like, why are my intentions not good enough, babe? That's not gonna fly. Yet that's how we treat faith. In our finances, like if your credit card company calls and you have a past due bill, how well would it go over if you said, hey, I had every intention to pay that bill, I just didn't have enough money to do it. They're not gonna be like, you know what? I think you know the right thing. You had good intentions, we're gonna let this pass. Like, how many of us have bought a piece of gym equipment or exercise equipment with every intention to use it 5 days a week, only to use it for a month and we haven't touched it since? Y'all still got that Peloton sitting up there. Intentions don't make impact. The great pastor J.C. Ryle said it like this. He said, Satan cares not how spiritual your intentions be or how holy your resolutions, if only they are fixed for tomorrow. Intentions without action equals an imposter. And in the same way, a faith that has no interest in the Bible, no zeal for seeing your unsaved friends or neighbors come to know Christ, no call to live a holy life, no desire to spend time with God in prayer, no concern for the poor, no true love for others. If this is you, your exam results have come back and the diagnosis is dead faith. You cannot call yourself a Jesus follower if you don't actually follow Jesus anywhere. If you look like the world, play like the world, spin like the world, talk like the world, value things like the world, you're probably of this world. And see, at this point, James already knows he's offending, and so what he does, he anticipates an objection. Look at verse 18. He says, but I know, someone's gonna say, well, James, you have faith, and I have works. Like, come on, James, some people might be more works-driven, that's true, like mercy ministry. But James, other people are just more faith-driven. But both are Christians, bro. Let's not be too harsh by drawing this hard line in the sand. And James doesn't even hesitate in his response. And he says, show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Since it's my wife's birthday week, and I'm just going to keep giving you illustrations about her. When she told me the very first time that she was pregnant 9 years ago, like any good husband, I took her word for it, right? She says, I'm pregnant. Okay, that's great. But it's what happened after that confession that confirmed there really was something going on inside of her. So she tells me she's pregnant. We get all excited. But then in the subsequent days, weeks, months, man, she started getting really tired. She started getting sick every once in a while. She started developing this, you know, super cute little baby bump. She got like, her smell got all crazy. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And so in our house, we pretty much just eat like chicken and ground beef. That's it. You want to know the two things my wife could not stand the smell of? Chicken and ground beef. And so I'm like a crazy person, like eating my chicken, like in the closet or in the, you know, out in the garage so she doesn't smell it. It's ridiculous. She had her craving, like her craving. Her only craving was, just ice cold water. That was it. But not any ice cold water. It had to be from Chick-fil-A because of the nugget ice. And so it'd be like 8 o'clock at night. I'm like, babe, how do you feel? She's like, good. I'm like, can I get you anything? She's like, water. I'm like, that's fantastic. We have so much water in this house. We have bottled water. We have fridge water. We have tap water. I can get you hose water. Like, what? And she's like, Chick-fil-A water. I'm like, okay. That's fine. But, you know, she makes the rules. She's pregnant. We were not pregnant. She was pregnant. Amen. And so I got to do what she wanted to do. In the same way, James says, if you really are pregnant with the gospel, if the gospel is really inside of you, it's going to be fairly evident by what happens outside of you. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. Jesus says, you're going to recognize them by their fruits. In other words, a person's works verify that their faith is real. Real faith equals real fruit. And then almost offhandedly, Jesus kind of rolls his eyes. He's like, duh. I mean, come on, guys. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And I'm like, honestly, I have no idea. I get my grapes from Harris Teeter. Figs are gross. I don't buy them. I have no idea where they come from. So Jesus is like, figs from thistles? And I'm like, yeah. And he's like, no, you idiot. Like, but Jesus is speaking to an agrarian society. They understand this. And so he says, verse 17, he says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus also says you can't call yourself a Christian tree if you don't bear any Christian fruit. You cannot be a Christian in name only. That's dead faith. We're called to examine ourselves. Well, just like any examination, especially as I get older, you know how you go in for one thing and they like find a bunch of other stuff? That's like, my back hurts. Well, that's because your shoulder's jacked up and you're overcompensating. And now we got to fix and bill you for two things. Great. That's kind of what happens here. And it has to do with this supposed, I use that word intentionally, contradiction between James, our writer here, and the Apostle Paul and all his writings. And so if you've been listening closely, if you're an astute reader of the Bible, you're probably sitting there and you're like, hold up. I've been coming here a while, and everything the Summit Church has taught me is that there is nothing I can do to be saved. What you guys have told me is that the gospel message is that Jesus has done everything necessary for me to be saved, that the gospel is spelled D-O-N-E, it's already been done. Religion is what's spelled D-O-D, there's nothing I can do to be saved. But now you're telling me, Pastor, that I have to do good works in order to be saved. And so I'm kind of confused. If you're thinking that's right. Here's the supposed contradiction, okay? James 2:24, look at James. James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then we skip over to the Apostle Paul, Romans 3. This is just one of a smattering of verses I could have grabbed. He says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So, church, which is it? Is James right or is Paul right? If you were one of those Bible skeptics from last week and you came back, you're like, aha, here it is. Here's one of those errors and contradictions that I knew existed. One of the Bible reading principles I've tried to teach you is that we should interpret harder verses by easier ones, and that we need to read everything within its context. Context is king. And so yes, at face value, these look like contradictions, but I assure you they are not. And so hopefully this will help. Let me give you just kind of some general themes of Paul and James' writings. Just general themes. Go to that chart. Everybody last week was like, I love the visuals. So here's another chart for you, okay? First, let's define our terms. When Paul uses the word works, he's using it to define them as laws you try to keep in order to earn God's favor. Things you're trying to do to earn God's favor. When James uses the word works, like we saw, he's simply just talking about deeds that are done out of gratitude for having received God's favor already. So that's kind of definitions. You're like, well, they can't even decide on definitions. You know what? We call it football. Somebody else calls it soccer. And so we can't in our world either. So it's fine. Then we got to look at their context. Paul is fighting against legalism. People that are saying, man, I got to keep all these rules to be saved. James is fighting against laxity. People that are saying, hey, it doesn't matter what you do as long as you believe the right things. When Paul talks about being justified in God's eyes, he's talking about your righteousness being declared by God. That God is saying, you are no longer a sinner. You are justified as righteous in my sight. When James talks about justified, he's talking about righteousness that is demonstrated. Like literally, because you have already been declared righteous, you are demonstrating that and you're justifying the faith that lives inside of you. Paul kind of more sharing, how do you know Christ? Where James is sharing, how do you show Christ? If all that went over your head, maybe you like word images. Paul speaks more like an OBGYN, how we are born into true faith. Where James tends to write more like a pediatrician. How are we living out our faith in this ever-changing world? See, Paul and James are not enemies. They're actually on the same side, standing back to back, fighting for the preservation of the same gospel, just against different enemies. And so Paul would say, you are saved by grace through faith alone. And James would say, yep, but not by a faith that remains alone. And so even Paul would go on to say in the book of Ephesians that when God saved us before the foundations of time, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which should remind us of what Paul also wrote in Galatians earlier, that what means most in the Christian life is faith that is working through love. And so all James has been doing in the first two chapters is explaining what that love looks like practically in the Christian life. It looks like serving others. It looks like caring for the needy. It looks like sacrificially loving one another as Christ has loved us. Paul and James are not contradictory. They are complementary. All right, you got it? Okay, back to our regularly scheduled programming. So first we saw dead faith. Let's keep reading in verse 19 to see our second kind of counterfeit faith. Verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one. You have a head knowledge. He says, you do well. He's not being sarcastic there. That's awesome. He says, however, even the demons believe and shudder. So that's our second kind of counterfeit faith, is demon faith. You may not know this, but the demons have an incredibly strong belief in God. Intellectually, demons know that God is real. They know that he's powerful. They've experienced both his power and his realness. Demons are not atheist. They are not even agnostic. They even believe in Jesus, and they believe that he is the Son of God, which is why every time Jesus gets around demons, they're begging him not to hurt them. See, demons have an even better faith, actually, than the dead faith, because not only do they believe the right things, but they're actually emotionally impacted by that belief. Did you see it? It said they know, they believe, and they shudder. Honestly, I've never thought about that until this week. The fact that demon faith is the type of faith that both believes the right thing and has an emotional response to it. And y'all, I've told you, I'm from North Georgia. This is North Carolina. If ever there was a description of Bible Belt Christianity, this right here is it. Pastor Brian's talked about this before, but it bears repeating. The fact that in Bible Belt Christianity, you know who Jesus is, you know why he came, you've probably had some type of experience with him, you know you need forgiveness of sin, you've probably even felt bad about that sin at times, you've felt some of those emotions, you might even have prayed the sinner's prayer, maybe got baptized or went through confirmation class or whatever, but since that happened, you have had no accompanying life change to actually accommodate that belief. You know a lot about the Savior, but you don't personally know the Savior. And I'm telling you that. I'm telling you not to condemn you. This was me. For 21 years, this was me. I was in church every single Sunday. I had the gold chain cross necklace. I knew the verses. I had been through confirmation class. I went to the Sunday schools. I did the camps. I was the guy, even though I'd be like hammer drunk at 2 a.m., if you dropped a GD, I'd be like, hey, don't say that around me, man. That's super offensive. I'm a Christian. I'd invite people to things. If they invited me to some church thing, I'd go. My entire life, this is how I lived. I knew the right things about God. I was even emotionally impacted by it. I had this great fear that if I didn't ask for God to forgive me at the end of every single day, that I would die and go to hell. And so the way that I saw my relationship with God was Monday through Saturday, I kind of had this whiteboard full of sins that I would fill up. And at the end of every single night, I'd say, God, forgive me, for I know that was wrong. Sometimes I'd even look at that whiteboard and be like, ooh, gosh, that doesn't feel good. That makes my stomach churn. I can't believe I did that. But as long as I asked for forgiveness and as long as I show up to church on Sunday morning, I would be fine. I had a demon faith. I'm not saying this condemningly to you, but I want to tell you that my own story is proof that profession does not always equal possession. Because salvation is not just information we learn, it's a relationship with a Savior we love and obey. Likewise, just because your faith might produce an occasional emotion, that is not evidence that you possess a faith that is going to produce salvation. I've been a pastor long enough to know that you can regret something without actually repenting of it. You can weep over your sin without actually being a worshiper of the Savior who died because of it. You can even be zealous for God and spiritual things without actually being submitted to Him as Lord of your life. Cultural Bible Belt faith is just a much nicer Southern way of saying you have demon faith. Billy Graham used to say that most people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. That's the distance between your head and your heart. 18 inches is almost saved. 18 inches represents people whom Jesus talks about in Matthew 7 when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but I'll tell them plainly, apart from me, I never knew you, away from me, you evil doers. Demon faith knows the right things. It even feels the right things sometimes. But it stuffs all of that down and in no way affects obedience unto the Lord or how you actively love other people. Friends, the Bible is far more interested in how you walk than it is your verbal profession or your one-time experience that you had with God. But like I said at the beginning, James is not just out to offer the diagnosis and make us feel bad. He also wants to offer the cure. And so finally, James shows us what true saving faith is. And that kind of faith is a dynamic faith. It's a faith that knows the right thing, it's a faith that feels the right thing, and it's a faith that acts upon that belief. And so look at verse 20. He says, you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He says, I'll prove it to you. Verse 21. For was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? If you're unfamiliar with Abraham's story, first time in church, that's great. Abraham is a man all the way back in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Abraham is kind of the archetypal Jew, God's people. He's a man, he's a patriarch, he's rich, and again, he's a Jew. He's part of God's people. Genesis chapter 12, the 12th book of the Bible, God calls Abraham to leave his land and his people, tells him to go to a land that he'll show him, and that he's gonna make him into a great nation. Fast forward three more chapters, Genesis 15, God covenants with Abraham and tells him that this great nation is actually going to come from his very own son, which will be his heir, which is kind of wild because Abraham and his wife Sarah are super old, and Sarah's actually been barren her entire life. And so this is kind of news to both of them. Fast forward seven more chapters, Genesis chapter 22. Well, Abraham and Sarah have had their promised son, an heir named Isaac. But then God does this thing where he calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac to prove that Abraham's ultimate loyalty is to God alone, not just to what God can give him. Well, Abraham takes his son Isaac, marches him up this hill, bounds him to sticks, goes to grab a knife, but then at the last second when he's about to stab him, God sends an angel down, stops the whole thing, and the angel says, hey, you've proven your ultimate allegiance to God by obeying him even in this. Which is why James says in verse 21 that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, verse 22. So he says, you see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was actually completed by his works. Completed just means that his faith was made known to us. It was made evident. Not that it wasn't complete until then, just that it was made known to us. Verse 23. So the scripture was fulfilled that says, fulfilled. Why did I say it so fast? Fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled. Excited. The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's quoting Genesis. And he, Abraham, was called a friend of God. All right, those thinking caps I asked you to bring last week, put them back on for a sec. We need to make sure we have a chronology correct here. Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. Genesis 15, he covenants with Abraham. Genesis 22, Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac, okay? So between the call, the covenant, and the sacrifice, when was Abraham declared righteous? You would think it would be after the sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22, right? Like he proves his ultimate loyalty and allegiance to God. However, what James is quoting in verse 23 by saying Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness is actually quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. See, we learn that Abraham has saving faith in Genesis 15 that is credited to him as righteousness, even though he does not hold a knife or perform any action until seven chapters later in Genesis chapter 22. This is incredibly important. I need you to hear this. See, Abraham did not perform, and then God credited righteousness to him. Abraham just believed God, and God credited righteousness to him. All the way back in the book of Genesis, we are seeing the gospel, because this is the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion says, I obey, therefore God will love and accept me. Where the gospel says, I'm already loved and accepted by God, therefore I want to obey God. See, Abraham did not work for his righteousness. He worked from his righteousness. He received his righteousness as a gift from God. Abraham did not become a follower of God in chapter 22 because he did something. Chapter 22 was just the proof that he already was a follower of God, as told in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, he had the faith roots when he believed God, but the faith tree bore fruit in Genesis chapter 22 by his act of sacrificing his son. So verse 24, James says, now you see that a person is justified by works demonstrated in their faith and not by faith alone. Remember, James uses justified as righteousness demonstrated. He says, you see, a person demonstrates their gift of righteousness by their works. That's dynamic faith. They believe the right thing, they feel the right thing, and then they act in obedience upon that. And then it gets even better because James wants us to know, he wants to make sure that we know that this dynamic faith is possible for everyone. So lest you think, well, I don't measure up to Abraham. I'm not like one of these heroes of the faith. So he gives us this example, verse 25. He says, in the same way, just like Abraham, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? See, when Jewish spies came to Jericho, this is the story of Joshua marching around Jericho, right? before they destroyed the city, these Jewish spies crossed paths with Rahab, who's a prostitute in the city. But instead of ratting them out or running for her life, she chooses to help God's people. And this act of dynamic faith on her part was this clear sign that she was declaring the one true God as Lord over her life. Rahab proved her faith by her works. And y'all, what a beautiful reminder of how scandalous the gospel of grace is. The fact that the gospel, yes, is for Abraham. It's for the man who's a Jew, part of God's people, the ultimate Jew, if you will, the patriarch, the rich person. But the gospel is also for Rahab, this woman who's been discarded and forgotten, this Canaanite, part of the enemies of God's people, a prostitute. See, without faith, both the patriarch and the prostitute have spiritually empty bank accounts. Without faith, both the patriarch and the prostitute stand before God as unrighteous. But with faith, James says, they both stand equally as righteous before God because they've received the gift of salvation, and now both of them are declared sons and daughters of God. And so James concludes his argument in verse 26. He says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And so I just want to end today by asking you this incredibly practical question. Based on dead, demonic, or dynamic faith, here's the question. If being a Christian were illegal, would there be enough evidence in your life to get you arrested, tried, and convicted beyond all reasonable doubt? Called to examine ourselves. I'm not asking you to do anything the Bible's not asking you to do. What would your life say about what your lips declare? Like, let's just go back through the first two chapters of James. Remember James' way of telling if you have true, authentic, saving faith? James would ask questions like this. He'd say, "What does your tongue say?" If you were on trial, if all we had was the way that you talk outside of church, what would that reveal? Would it reveal an angry, selfish person? Or would we actually see that the love and the grace of God spoken through your words bring others encouragement in life? He'd say, "What does your personal ministry say?" Like, would there be enough evidence that you're a Christian by the last time you shared the gospel? How can you confess the love of God in your life if you've never opened your mouth to tell others about that love? What about the way you spend your money? If the only evidence we had were your checking account, would somebody accuse you of being a Christian? How about your private life? What do you think about most? If your text messages were entered into evidence, if your social media searches, if the types of accounts you follow, if your DMs, what would your browser history declare about the lordship of Jesus? And would somebody accuse you of being a Christian if they saw those things? What do you desire in life? What do your desires suggest? Here's what I know. Some of you, you're only here because your parents made you come. Some of you are only here because your wife dragged you here. You'd rather be anywhere else in the world right now. You're a high school student thinking, "Man, when I'm gone from this place, I'm never going to church again." I want to tell you, I promise you, this is as hard for me to say. I'm a people pleaser. This is as hard for me to say as it is for you to hear. But I can say with full confidence and authority of the scriptures that if you have no desire to obey God, no conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life, no real love for other people, that people are just a means to an end to you, they exist for you to make you happy, then you need to stop calling yourself a Christian because you are not one. I don't care if you prayed the prayer. I don't care if you were baptized when you were 8. I don't care that your grandmama remembers when you made a decision or the fact that you've been in church your entire life. If you have no desire to work out your own salvation by being obedient to the clear calls of holiness and active love for others, you are not a Christian. You are lost. And those who have faith like a demon are going to suffer the fate like a demon. Don't think your presence in this church is going to help you. But, don't tune me out. If you're realizing this is you for the first time, I want to say, praise God. Come to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, have mercy upon me. Let my sins pass away. Let all my hypocrisy be driven as far as the east is from the west. Turn what I have made red into something as white as snow. God, give me a new heart. Give me a right spirit. And from this day on, I will live for you as a child of God forever and ever. And if that is you, I want to tell you, Jesus stands ready to receive you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, it's so hard preaching a message like this, because what happens is those of you who are not hypocrites are actually going to think that you are. If that's you, I want to tell you, don't despair. Examine your life. Ask others to speak into it. Look for evidence of the Holy Spirit. And likely what you're going to see is that you're no hypocrite, beloved. I'm not talking about perfection as the standard for faith. Otherwise, that would nullify our need for Jesus. I'm just asking all of us to look where our lips don't line up with our life. That even if you are truly saved, where does your faith need to move from word-only faith to faith demonstrated by actions? Because faith has far less to do with showing up here on Sunday morning and knowing the right things. That's the 85%. Faith has far more to do with how you work it out Monday through Friday. Be the 15%. Because see, listen, we are saved by works, just not our own. The work that saves us is the work done by Jesus on the cross on our behalf. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him, you and I might become the righteousness of God. Church, I don't know about you, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus's blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, no matter how many good deeds or how many good things I know. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that when you cut, you do not cut like a thief, but you cut like a surgeon to heal us. And so for the person that has realized that they have a false faith, God, I pray that they wouldn't run from you in shame, that they would run to you in surrender. God, for the person that needs to take a next step in their faith, to show their faith, whether it be baptized, become a member of the church, I don't know, get involved in some type of mercy ministry. God, would the Holy Spirit guide us? That's all we ask. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to this message. We hope you enjoyed it and it helps you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. We would love for you to share this message with the people you know, and also remember to subscribe as well. Have questions about the Summit Church or want to find more resources? Download the Summit Church app to easily connect and check out more. Finally, if this message has impacted your life, we would love to hear from you. Let us know through the Summit app or our website, summitchurch.com. We hope you have a great week.